to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to have to kick into high gear here. It having been communion this morning, but we're going to try our best here. Now, for those of you who've only joined us for the first time today, as we are sort of like 70% through this series on being corrected as a Christian, and I chose the title Being Corrected as a Christian because that's what these verses are all about. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's all about Christ giving certain instructions to those seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, do know again, be reminded that these were real churches. These are not symbolic churches. Maybe some people believe that it's just symbolism or something. What John wrote down for us is based in historical fact. Okay, what we're dealing with here are seven churches who were notable churches throughout the Roman provinces. Remember, the Romans ruled the world back then. They ruled the known world, at least. And these were churches that, first and foremost, what we know about them, at least from the account of Revelation, is that there was some intense persecution that broke out among them. And you'll remember that I spent quite a bit of time just reminding us as a church that don't think it's odd sometimes when you go through some trials and tribulations, right? Because here's generations of Christians who have had to endure before us. That's why we cannot resort to an explanation of the Christian life that dictates that God only wants us happy and fat and rich. Some Christians honestly believe that. Some have been coaxed into thinking that that's the extent of it, and that if it's not true of your life, then you must either be in some or other unrepented sin, or you don't have enough faith. That's usually what they say. But then comes along these churches, and they shoot that argument straight out of the water, right? Like literally just bombed out of the water, because here we have churches that were ostensibly doing some good things, and were doing right things. Not all of them were being rebuked by the Lord. Most of them are being rebuked for certain things as well, but many of them are also being commended for good things that they've been doing. That, again, in spite of the fact that there had been mass persecution breaking out among them. Even the writer of Revelation, John himself, who received this revelation, had to endure a fair amount of trials and tribulation, because we know at least historically that when he received this prophecy, where was he? I mean, that's like the obvious question here. Well, he was a prisoner, exiled to the Isle of Patmos for his faith in Christ. See, so it wasn't all just moonshine and roses, wasn't it? Definitely not. There was a price already to be paid to follow Jesus. Now here's really, I think, what should stand out to us as we read about these churches here in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 is the following. God, and this is really, I think, at the heart of what we're dealing with here, all right? You remember, part of that heart of what we're dealing with was obviously, who is the Lord Jesus? Remember, I spent like, I don't know how many sermons just talking about who is Jesus? Because that's something that is seriously misunderstood in our day and age as well, right? And it was good that we spent the time doing that. But as we continue on, what we also see as really very central to John's message here is that Christ has very specific instructions unto the church. You see, Christ has very specific expectations of the church. And it wasn't just true of this first generation of Christians that we're reading about here. God continues to have certain expectations for the church. And this is where we need to answer the very important question that involves the definition of the church. I've said this before, and maybe in some way or another, you might be getting really annoyed at me because I can be like a broken record a bit, okay? And that's okay, and that's fine, because we're human beings and we need reminders, but I cannot stress enough how very, very important it becomes for us to understand what the church is. Because church is everything. It is absolutely central to what we are as Christians. You are not a Christian isolated from the church. Simply not. To be a Christian and to have been a Christian throughout the millennia, since the death of Christ and His resurrection, had always involved being in the church and being part of the church and carrying our weight in the church. It's always been defined as such. And so if you want to look at Christianity gone amok, if you want to find some examples out in the world of Christianity gone astray and run rampant, and go and look at those churches that have lost sight of the centrality of the church. Because to some of them, it's become about all kinds of programs, all kinds of things, all kinds of other extracurricular things that are simply not what Christ requires of the church. In fact, if you want to find a really good example of a church that understood some of these things, you don't have to look much further than the Thessalonian church. Some time ago in our Stellenbosch Bible study, I'm no longer involved there, but I had the opportunity once to work through 1 Thessalonians, and it was very blessed. It was extremely profitable for us, especially for young people who have come to the Lord. They came to the Lord not too long ago, some of them, months ago, some of them, days ago, some of them. For them to have been shown, look here, here's a model church. This is what we should be doing. So I didn't have to look much further than, Master Seminary. Some time ago, they published a book entitled The Master's Plan for the Church by John MacArthur, edited by Phil Johnson. Okay? The Master's Plan for the Church. And in this book, there's an entire chapter devoted to just the Thessalonian church. Why? Because their example is so incredible. It really is. And if you ever want to plant a church, that's a name to go on. Thessalonica Bible Church. All right? There's a name. Okay? That's a solid reputation to live up to. Because these guys and girls, they were zealous about being the church exactly the way that Christ required of them to be. They did not major on the things that people often want to major on as they go about thinking that they're being the church. No, they actually followed the Lord in everything that He requires of the church. I love the way that they put it in this chapter. So again, this is now chapter 7 of the book, The Master's Plan for the Church. And the chapter is entitled, A Look at the Thessalonian Model. Okay? And I'm gonna read a few paragraphs here. I might skip ahead along the way, but I'm sure as I go through this, that you're gonna start getting the picture of who the Thessalonians were. In fact, when I'm done preaching today, go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians for yourself to go check us on this. Okay? They were an incredible church. They were in a very difficult part of the world where, you know, the false religions of the Gentiles abounded, but yet they were a solid testimony to Christ and Him crucified. And that's what, just asking the pastor of the church here, if you were asking me, hey, pastor, what do you desire for the church? Like, Thessalonica. That's what I desire for our church, honestly. Where every man, where every woman is presented before God as mature. I was just talking to some precious folks this morning, and how we as a church, I've been talking about this with some people already and so on, but we want to get to the point now where we as a church can, where we can train our own people to, like me, like my wife, like others who've been here for a while, like them, to be able to counsel one another through the Scriptures. Oftentimes I get the impression people have this view of the pastor, he's the professional, just refer everything to him. But part of our training of our people, presenting every man and every woman mature before God, is to train them up in order to go ahead and do these things now. and take some of this weight off of those who, I guess you could say, traditionally should be doing it, right? The Thessalonians were a model of all these things. Every man, every woman seemed to be really zeal, incredible amount of zeal for those things revealed and those things required of them by God. So let me go ahead and read here the very first page of this chapter. All the basic ingredients, quote, all the basic ingredients that our Lord wants in a church were in the Thessalonian congregation. The first letter the apostle wrote, Apostle Paul that is, wrote on the Thessalonians, lays out for us the pattern of the Christ-centered church. See, now there's hint number one. They were a Christ-centered church. Okay? There is no such thing as a church, a real church, if you will, where Christ is not at the center of what they do. They were a Christ-centered church. It contains no reference to the number of members. It doesn't tell us about the Thessalonians' goals and objectives, their programming, the kind of sermons they heard, or the music they sang. It doesn't tell us about their Sunday school, their worship services, or their high school camps. Not that those things are unimportant, but in light of what is important, obviously, those things are sort of, you know, we can somehow even be indifferent to some of these things. Why? Because Paul makes that abundantly clear as he wrote to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians. What he does tell us, quote, is about several spiritual elements, because that's where it becomes fundamentally important. Again, as we gauge the health of the church, quote, Paul first preached the gospel to the Thessalonians during his second missionary journey. After leaving them, he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. When Timothy returned, he came with the fantastic report we find in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 to 7, which says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." The good news that Timothy reported to Paul prompted the apostle to write 1 Thessalonians. Now, here's a few characteristics that they highlight here in the master's plan for the church, again, as it involves the Thessalonian church. First of all, and it's ridiculous that this is often so much overlooked in churches. One of the main characteristics of the Thessalonians was this, and this is not rocket science, okay? They were a saved church. Okay? Guys, we can laugh at this, okay? But I'll tell you what, there are churches here in the Western Cape that are being filled with unbelievers. People who are not being challenged on their sin. Okay? People who are being told, God just wants you the way you are. Don't you worry. Don't you fret. Okay? You can smoke a packet of 30s a day. Doesn't matter. God will take you as you are. Doesn't matter how many times a day you kick the dog. Okay? That's the kind of junk that people are being told in some churches today. Here, in our immediate context. And when they preach that way, that is the message that they are proclaiming, then it should be no mystery to them, and they're not bothered by it anyways, that their churches, their congregations, are being filled with unbelievers. People who don't look different from the world, in other words. Not being transformed in a Romans 12 sense. Being transformed by the renewal of their minds. Okay? So 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 to 4 says that much. All right, Paul writing here, Paul and Silvanus, it's not just the address of the Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, here we go, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, and there he even inserts election there. I love it. His choice of you. Okay? But you see, God's choice of them came, it became abundantly clear in their behavior, didn't it? Their faith, their work of faith, and their labor of love. They were a saved church. Verses 2 and 3, and I read here from this chapter, verses 2 and 3 report the content of Paul's preaching. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." The Jewish people had difficulty accepting Jesus as the Messiah because he had once died. Most Jews did not understand the concept of a suffering Messiah, which passages such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 prophesied. Therefore, Paul spent time showing them that the Messiah had to suffer to fulfill God's plan. As a result of Paul's preaching, referring to verse 4 there, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. I think what is also quite evident, again, about the Thessalonian church, is the fact that they were largely made up out of rich aristocratic women, interestingly. Okay? Talking about people who had a lot of money to move the gospel in different areas, which was great. It was a wonderful problem to have, I suppose, for Pastor Paul there, who planted that church. But unlike other aristocrats, contemporaries of theirs, who held on to their idols and, you know, the Hellenistic way of worship, all those false religions, unlike them, these aristocratic women understood something about truth. They understood something about true salvation. Again, as they responded properly, that is, favorably to Paul's preaching. In some ways, you know, if we continue on, we might see more of that happening here in our midst. You know, the last time I checked, Stellenbosch is quite an expensive place to live in, okay? But already, it's interestingly how the Lord has worked in our midst. Doesn't matter who you are, what socioeconomic background you're from. In the church, God couples all kinds of people together, throws them all together with a singularness of mind, and that is to preach Christ and Him crucified. And these aristocratic women, they were setting the example among their contemporaries. But we also know, this is the second heading here in this chapter, not only were the Thessalonians a saved church, but they were also a surrendered church. And let me tell you that this is part and parcel of being saved, to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, there is no such thing as a Christian who is unsurrendered. Sometimes you might hear, and this is quite a cherished understanding of sanctification out in the world of church, is that somebody might be saved, and then only like years later down the line do they surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that that is a false distinction to make. All right, that is simply not true, biblically speaking. Because a Christian is defined as a person who, by nature of what salvation requires of us, have to surrender themselves before God. You hear what I'm saying? In other words, it's not possible to be saved and to still be king of your life. And to still think that you are the Lord of your life and on the throne of your life. It's simply not possible. Again, per definition of at least what we talk about when we're talking about salvation, it's not possible to continue on unsurrendered. All right? They were surrendered to the Lord. I love it here. The author is here, quote, A.W. Tozer who lived 1897 to 1963, who said this. I love it. And it involves there being attuned to Christ and to what He, again, has prescribed of their lives. He said this, Tozer. He said, "If 100 pianos were merely tuned to each other, their pitch would not be very accurate." For those of you who are musically inclined, you'd know that to be true. You can't tune one instrument to another, okay? Because it'll always be off. Can't do that, okay? Their pitch would be very inaccurate, all right? However, if they were all tuned to a tuning fork, even if you had a million pianos, right? They'd all be in unison with one another. In other words, they'd be at the same level, okay? And that, there's a spiritual reality that we carry away from that. And that's exactly what Tozer intended with those words. You see, when all of us, and this is an exhortation of us as a church, not so much looking at the Thessalonians. Right now, they're in glory. They are experiencing the Lord Jesus in all of His glory, okay? But for us who are alive and who are called to be the church, we have to ensure that we are tuned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dare I say, not even the pastor, not even the elders, not the deacons. Yes, there is a sense in which we lead by running in front, okay? We do set the pace for some things. That's absolutely true. But you, it is your responsibility, dear listener, this morning, to ensure that your life is tuned to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Not me. That's not said of me. That's not said of Norman. That's not said of any person who has a role to play even in this church. But Jesus becomes the centerpiece. And that's why Revelation is so just brilliant for us to understand the centrality of the church, number one. But then at a next level, a higher level, the centrality of Christ among the churches. Remember, here's John. He received, I'm done reading from this passage, but I'm sure you get the impression, right? You get the idea here. The Thessalonians, they are a model church. We will do so well if we model them as a church. Back to Revelation, John receives this vision from God where he's frightened. I mean, he's thinking this is the end. He sees Jesus in all His glory revealed to him. He's shaking in his boots because that's the kind of reaction that you have if you see God. Okay? Not like, ah. Okay? Not that. Okay? You see God in His glory, you are going to be scared stiff. Okay? And that's the reaction that John has. But Jesus comforts him. He says, don't be afraid. Don't fret, don't fear, don't be afraid. All right, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm for you, John. You're saved. You're obedient. In fact, I know that about you. Here you are. You're suffering for your faith here on the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord Jesus gives him this revelation of the seven churches that become instruction to the churches. They eventually did receive the book of Revelation. And hopefully, most of them, you know, rectified whatever needed to be rectified. But the symbolism, that's really what speaks books here in Revelation. The symbolic nature of those seven lampstands surrounding Jesus. And that is the reality that we're talking about. Because the same applies today. Yes, we're the church. Yes, in a sense, we're a lampstand as well, Stellenbosch Bible Church. We're not one of the primary seven lampstands, definitely not. But in the world today, all those churches, all those churches where the elect are found, and where the gospel is at least going forth, in spite of their different kinds of sins that they are being tempted by, Christ remains right at the center of their very being. That's the reality, dear listener. And if He's not at the center of who we are and what we do, and what we continue to do as a church, then we are not a church. As plain and simple as that. Because the church is Christ's, isn't it? It's His church. It's like saying, you know, I mean, the inventor of the internal combustion engine, okay? It's because there's all kinds of car brands these days and all that. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden He's no longer the originator of that idea, of that plan. By the way, here we are, decades later, and we're still driving internal combustion engines. Amazing. Okay? Cannot disown Him the credit. Can't do that. That'd be wrong. So the same applies, right? Same applies to the church. Christ is the originator of the church. He's the author of the church. You and I would not have even known about church or any concepts such as the church, if not for the author of it. who is Christ? And if he is the author of it, would you say that it's a dumb question if we ask, is he in control of it then? Is he the one who is in charge of it then? Would that be such a dumb question? Absolutely not. If he's the author, if he's the creator, then he's also the one who calls the shots over the church. And what he has intended for the church is all revealed. It's all here. So this morning, I'm going to, in 10 minutes, aim to do 2 points. No, I'm not. It's not going to happen. But we're at least going to be looking at the sixth instruction to the sixth church here in Revelation chapter 3. So look there at Revelation chapter 3, and we'll pick up our reading from verse 7. This is now to the church in Philadelphia. Okay, not in Philadelphia, in Pennsylvania, in the United States. Okay, this is a church in Asia Minor, of course, right? So in the Roman province where Philadelphia was a notable city. So let's go ahead and read there from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, or rather from my God, out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now already here, what jumps at us is the fact that the church in Philadelphia is being commended. And just as a reminder also, as it involves the church in Sardis, yes, they had some things that the Lord had been scolding them over, in other words, rebuking them for. But they were also being commended that there was at least a remnant, if you look there at chapter 3, verse 4, that there were a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and the Lord says of them, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And let me just say this, that this is often the case in churches, all right? Even in good Bible-believing churches, what we have is this phenomenon that sometimes, I'm not sure why these things happen, except the furthest that I have gotten to understanding this is it just comes down to human depravity, okay? That in the same congregation where you have people who respond so well to biblical preaching, respond so well to all these biblical things that the church has on offer, people who respond well to these things, that even so, surrounded by them sometimes, you can have a bit of a ruffling, a bit of a rustling going on in terms of those who are perhaps not so accepting of the good and wholesome and nutritious preaching of the word. That was certainly true of the church in Sardis, to be exact. But the church in Philadelphia, a bit different. The Lord seems to just commend them for what they've been doing, and that's wonderful. That's certainly my heart's desire for our church. They seem to have understood what their role was before God. And so now as we try to make sense of what the Lord says to the church in Philadelphia, I think it will help if we just break it down and have a look at all those aspects that the Lord highlights for them. In other words, ways by which the Lord addresses them in order to show them that what they have been doing was good, and it had been good, and that they should continue on in such a fashion. Now, the first thing that we learn about the church of Philadelphia and their obedience is this. It seems to be quite evident that they had true and genuine works of righteousness. Just say that that is, again, that is a characteristic of a truly saved individual, to have works of righteousness. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have works. All right? I was, you know, a little bit blown out of the water once by listening to a sermon of Paul Washer's, and he said it like this. He said, if you don't have works, then you're going to hell. Okay? And you know, Mr. Washer is correct. Because the logical conclusion is this, okay? If salvation is true, if salvation is real and genuine, then there will be good works. There will be. There will be a general upward curve of our lives. See, when you're unsaved, then it's sort of a downward curve. But the moment God transports us into His marvelous light, He regenerates us. We are birthed to a new life as such, spiritually speaking. And all of a sudden, you're flipped around onto the positive side of that graph, and you start to grow, and you start to learn how to please the one who saved you. It's a logical thing to happen. And the Philippians, they became an example of that. Read there with me from verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied. You have not denied my name. This is again... You know, this is sort of a feather in their cap now. You guys are doing the right things. You certainly seem to have works of righteousness. And who of all people could really identify that, right, than the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He could see their hearts. See? Unlike me, I can only see what goes on outwardly. I can't see the heart. And you can't see the person next to you's heart. Okay, we can be very deceiving in this category, in fact. But the Lord Jesus commends the Philadelphians here for true, genuine works of righteousness. That much is conveyed in Jesus' words right there at the beginning. I know your works. He knows their works. He is cognizant of their works. And I would like to say to our church this morning, the Lord Jesus is also cognizant of our works this morning, our works of righteousness. We might not hear that audibly, right? We might not hear right now, well done, good and faithful servant. That's something that is reserved for our future. We will hear those words eventually. But right now, every work of righteousness done in faith, genuinely, with a humble heart before the Lord, Lord Jesus commends us for that. And I want to commend you for that. And I even want to say, keep going. Keep running stronger. Keep going harder and stronger and longer for the Lord, and keep offering your works of righteousness unto Him. This is not for men. This is not to be seen by men or by women. Okay? And I've been involved in church long enough. I've been part of the church long enough to know that we sometimes lose steam, don't we? And you know often why that happens is because our reward that we've been receiving for a while, could be a subtle change in our attitude, is the reward of men and being seen by men. You know, that was at the detriment of the Pharisees, by the way. Remember how the Lord Jesus addressed them? So look, what is your reward, Pharisees? Here's your reward. Your reward is to be seen by others. You broaden your phylacteries, you wear all your cultural clothing to be seen by others, right? You come across as squeaky clean on the outside when on the inside there's rotting bones. When on the inside, actually, what is true of you is there's No regeneration has actually taken place. Because if you were truly saved, there would be true works of righteousness, see? But that was their reward. They loved, they absolutely loved to hang out in the public spaces where they would stand up in front of everyone and pray these highfalutin prayers to be seen by others. Right? They loved that. That was their reward. But what should be our definition of a reward? Huh? What should it be? Same as Jesus. Same as Jesus. Okay? Let's follow Jesus' example. Just think about Paul's writing to the Philippian church, right? Who Jesus, who emptied himself, literally flattened himself, is another way of saying it, in order to become one of us. That's what he did. Not to be this hero, not to be this amazing, you know, insurrectionist, political leader even. Okay? None of those things. He came with the square thing in front of him, this singularity of mind, and that is to serve. And obviously, the greatest way that our Lord served us, or humanity for that matter, was by dying on the cross. Amen? That was the most precious gift that he could give. Not to be returned for the gift. No, not at all. Not to be compensated for the gift in any way or another. But because he did it freely, willfully, without being coerced to do so. That should be our attitude. That should be our response, much like the church in Philadelphia here. And may it continue to be that the Lord will express of us as a church that He knows our works. He knows our works either way, doesn't He, right? He knows our works, whether good or bad, whether genuine or disingenuous. He knows. But by God's grace, we as a church will continue on and we will offer and we will bring our faith works, our works of righteousness. Because that becomes the definition of true works that are being accepted before God. So that's the first aspect. Here's the second aspect with regards to the Philadelphian church that needs to be highlighted. At least the Lord deemed it necessary to highlight this about the Philadelphian church. And it's this. They were big in faithfulness, though they were small in number. I like this. They were big in faithfulness, yet they were a tiny little church. How do we know this? Also verse 8, Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And here it comes. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. See there? So Jesus commends them here, not so much because they became this bullfrog of a church with many members, okay? By the way, you know it's easy to fill a hall with people. It's really easy. You can do that very easily, okay? You know, with all kinds of methods and strategies, you can very easily fill out a hall with people, all right? That's not a difficult thing to do. So that can never be the final and ultimate measure of success. Of course, a church will grow eventually. More people will come about, especially as more people have kids. All right, that's also bound to happen. And it certainly should. I mean, we're commanded to populate the world, right? Okay, so churches should grow, essentially. They will grow in numbers. But that does not become the litmus test of their success. It doesn't. It certainly doesn't. Why? Well, at least we have this one example here in the Philadelphian church. More so than being many in number or great in number, they are being commended here by our Lord for being many in faithfulness. You know, they were big in their faithfulness. I know that you have a little power. You don't have a lot of people who can do a lot of things. But yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It's wonderful. And this is honestly my heart's desire for us as a church as well, for SBC. May the Lord say of us that even though we're still few in numbers, we may forever be few in numbers. Okay? And that would be fine. as long as we are a church who keeps the word of Christ, then we're doing everything that we need to. See? Whether many or few, doesn't matter. May it be said of us in years to come that Stellenbosch Bible Church, even though they are limited in their resources, I can tell you story after story how we've had to deal with limited resources in our church. It's amazing. Yeah, looking back over the 6 years of our church, Anna laughs at me, okay? How we've literally had to scrape things together, all right? It's not easy raising a church. It really isn't, from scratch. We didn't have the luxury of starting with a core group of 10 families. That's how the average Americans plant a church, by the way. They start with a core group of 10 families, at least 4 kids each family, okay? American standard we're talking about here. So from the get-go, you know, they got like 60 people who's in attendance. We started with one other family. At that stage, they were basically the family and the boyfriends, okay? That's how we started out. I mean, call us stupid for that matter. But God in His grace started growing things from there as one person after the other got saved, as you guys started listening to Paul Washer, okay, and heard about us through the grapevine. Things started developing by God's grace. It wasn't me, it wasn't my doing. Yes, of course, God uses our efforts. Of course He does. But ultimately, He's the one who grew it, right? And if He's the one who determines for us, or who has sovereignly chosen for us to remain a small, tiny little church, so be it, as long as we are faithful. As long as we are faithful. I don't care. You can have the most amazing resources as a church. You can have the most incredible building. And I'll tell you, I get irritated at these planes, at the geese and at the bikers. They bother me. Okay? But I know you can hear me. So I continue on regardless, as if undeterred. All right? Yes, of course. A large part of me would love an amazingly sound, insulated building. Where we can meet, okay? We can have some revival meetings, okay? I yearn for that as much as you, okay? But that might never be God's will for us. And if so, are we going to be put off track just because of some airplanes and some geese and maybe some scheduling issues and some, you know, storage issues or this or that? No, why? Oh, my goodness. That's nothing. Right? As long as we are faithful, as long as we're following the Lord, as long as we are following the precepts of the one who saved us, that's where it comes down to. By the way, the church, right? You know, and I know you know this. It's you. It's you. Here you are. You're sitting here. You're a living, breathing organism. Have you thought about yourself that way? I know you have, right? Like, you know, okay, I'm not doubting your intelligence here. But in a spiritual sense, you're part, if you're saved, look, if your sins have been forgiven, you come to the Lord Jesus, you've received that salvation that is only available in Him, you've believed in Him, that finished work of Him on the cross, you've believed in that, you've repented of your sins, okay? You're in, you're part of the church. It's as if you become a brand new person, spiritually speaking. And when that is true of you spiritually, things are changing. It will forever be changing. And your good will become better, and your better will become best, and you will continue to grow, and you will continue to model these works of righteousness in your life. You will continue to keep the word of God, and you will never deny His name. So they were big in their faithfulness. This is now the Philadelphians. They were big in their faithfulness. I'm almost done. Just give me an opportunity to work through this quick. Here's a third characteristic that we get from them, as the Lord highlights it here, even still in verse 8. The third characteristic is this. They were faithful in not denying the Lord's name. This is vitally important. They were faithful in not denying the Lord's name. Again, verse 8. Divulges that much. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It boils down to the name of Christ. As his name becomes testimony of his works. See? You cannot be a Christian and have denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, even we are sometimes tempted to be like Peter, right? Who would, in the company of the world, get fearful and anxious, and we deny his name. But even Peter, he had a lot of making up to do, right? Okay? He repented of that lapse in faithfulness. And at the end of his life, he even paid with the greatest price. He paid with his own life, proving his allegiance to the name of Christ. That's characteristic of a Christian. For the rest of our lives, even though we are sometimes fearful at times, and in some subtle ways sometimes deny his name, ultimately we remain people who confess the name of the Lord. Amen. As we confess his name, again, we herald his eventual coming. The church in Philadelphia did just that. They continued to confess his name. They did not deny his name, even when the tests started developing around them. Even though the persecutions came, they continued to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't pure confession. It wasn't just verbatim saying, I believe in Jesus, even though that's part of it. But this confession, this allegiance to his name, again, it was inseparable from a life changed. A life that became transformed, availed to the work and the purpose of Christ in this world. Here's one last characteristic that the Lord Jesus highlights, again, with regards to the Philadelphian church here. And this is the last one. They were perseverant under trial. Read there. Let's just read verse 9 and then verse 10 is where we find this. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. See there, it is assumed. The Lord Jesus mentions that. You have kept my word about patient endurance. They have had to endure quite extensively at this stage already. But the Lord Jesus chooses to highlight about them that even so, they were patient during such endurance. They were patient about having to endure. Let me just say this last thing and then we'll pack things up this morning. Can I tell you that the Christian walk in many ways is not a sprint, even though there is that imagery in Scripture as well, as it being a very hard burst of power, much like a sprint. Okay? But in many ways, it's actually a long-distance race. It really is. The Christian walk is a game of endurance. Okay? Of enduring. Of being able to suffer over a long period of time. And you just go ahead and measure that over a ripe life lived here on planet Earth. Maybe 50, 60, 70 years, 80 years, some of us. Okay? Only at such time do we graduate from this endurance race. And then we get to be with the Lord for all eternity. But until such time, the Lord Jesus expects of us to endure. He expects of us to remain patient under trial. And as we do that as a church, the Lord Jesus, even to this day, commends us. And he exhorts us to continue on in that fashion. That's my word unto you this morning. It's from Scripture. This is our Lord having said these words about the church in Philadelphia. But it's my desire, it's my heart's cry as a pastor that we would model this church in Philadelphia. May we, in years to come, now and in years to come, may we come across as a Philadelphian church, but also as a Thessalonian church. A church who knows what has been handed down to them by the apostles, and a church who is faithful to fulfilling those commandments in their lives. That's my heart's cry for this church. Lord willing, we're going to finish the Lord's word unto these seven churches next week. No, not next week. Actually, I'm off, I think so. I just got to check with my fellow elder. But next time I'm on duty, let's just say that way, we're going to finish up and we'll look at the church in Laodicea and then conclude our time in these seven churches, the Lord's word unto the seven churches. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll send you off. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we could celebrate communion together this time. Lord, I pray that we'll continue to do that as a church as we proclaim the coming of our Lord. Lord, we ask that the Philadelphian church will continue to be our example. Lord, I don't have the power to create that out of our church. But every person, every individual here this morning, they have it within their means by virtue of being saved to make this church a model church, an example church. That perhaps if you tarry, Lord, if you prevail to come in decades to come, might be a memorial of a church that was faithful to Christ. Pray these things in your precious name alone. Amen. And with that, I bid you farewell. Go well, go shall. enjoy whatever it is that you're planning for the rest of the day. Enjoy your meal with your friends and your family. And we